Well, you're saved for a very special purpose, and that purpose is to know and love God and to serve God. As we begin our summer series, the 10 words, 10 core words, 10 words that matter, the 10 commandments, I want to set a bit of the setting for them before we dive into the first one today. It's really an injustice to begin to talk about the Ten Commandments without understanding that they were not just meant to be a set of 10 rules that were applied universally. It's true that most nations, most civilized nations, have adopted the Ten Commandments as some of the core rules of their society, but it's really hard to exercise them, to keep them, and to allow them to be as fruitful in one's life as God intended them to be without understanding the context in which they were received. You most likely have heard the story of Moses, God's servant who goes down into Egypt, where God's people are being held in captivity, in slavery, forced laborers, greatly oppressed. And because Moses goes on behalf of God, Pharaoh is finally persuaded to let God's people go. And the commandments come out of the liberation of the people as God seeks to form them into a special people, into a community, and into a holy people that God's intention is to model for the world, for all nations, how we are to relate to God and how precious we are in God's sight. And so we are saved for a purpose, and that purpose, of course, is to love and to know God and to serve God. So the intention of these weeks is that as we gain some knowledge of the character of God and the work of God and the love of God, that maybe we'll come to love God in a deeper way, and we'll also come to know ourselves and to know how important our soulful life actually is in order to make us whole and make us complete. Much of our lives are run by our reason, by our minds, and we live in a society, in a world that does not put a great deal of value on the development of one's soul. But we should live soulfully because we are created as spiritual beings. And God, in his creation, sought out this particular people because he did not want us to live as slaves to our sinful nature, but to realize that he had liberated us from our sinful nature and has set us free to live as partners with him in the work of changing, influencing, and saving the world. Children of Israel are a group of people who have lived in slavery for a long time, and as Moses brings them across the Red Sea and on the journey to the Promised Land, God just realizes, wow, I've got these folks on my hands. What in the world am I to do with them? They don't know how to live. They have just lived lives in which they were told how to behave and what their responsibilities were. They had no freedom at all, and so they don't know how to handle this freedom. They're kind of like an adolescent or teenager getting out in the world and just kind of not knowing what to do with themselves. And so God begins to work with them and work with Moses. Moses is trying to handle the whole business, and you may know the story that Moses' father-in-law Jethro comes to him and says, look, Moses, you know, you can't be the only guide, the only judge, the only spiritual guide for these people. You've got to pick out some leaders to work with you, and this is Moses' first step in trying to bring some order to the lives of this new community that he has inherited. You'll notice in Scripture that it was easier and a shorter period of time for God to bring the children of Israel out of slavery than it was to get the slavery out of the children of Israel. To break that mindset that they were shackled by life and that the freedom that they were experiencing was far deeper and broader and powerful and hopeful than they could ever imagine. Moses is at the Mount Sinai. I want to read just a few scripture verses before we read our verse for today. And God has gathered them in his holiness. In the church, as Christian people, we believe everything starts from worship. If there's not a worship component, then there's a lack of energy. There's a lack of sense of God's presence with us. There is a sense in which what we're doing is just equal with everything else that we do. But when we come into the very presence of God and the light and the majesty and the power of God shines upon our life, we redefine our lives totally. And this is what God is trying to bring about in the lives of the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. There was thunder and lightning and smoke, and God said, you know, I'm drawing a ring around this mountain, and no one is to come any closer than this line except for the people that I've chosen. Moses and Joshua were among those individuals. And so this awesomeness is there that I can't completely recreate in this service of worship, but hopefully we create it as best we can every single Sunday. And this is what God says to Moses. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the Israelites, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians." Of course, God destroyed a good bit of the Egyptian army single-handedly before they could do any harm to the escaped slaves. "And I bore you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." God is exercising this awesome power, this dominion of God that we experience in our lives. Every day is a gift. We do not belong to ourselves. We are a part of a greater story individually, and so is our world. And so he says, "I dealt in a necessary way with these Egyptians," but then there's this tender side of God where he says, "and how I bore you up on eagle's wings." This is God's self-revelation of God's character, of how God deals with us as well. And I think I don't want you to miss that side where "I bore you up on eagle's wings." The mother eagle takes the baby eagle on her shoulders and soars out and helps the young eagle learn what it's created for and the joy of flight. And it's just that powerful moment, but also that tenderness that God says, you know, "You're not alone here, folks. Took care of the Egyptians. I'm going to kind of get you out to let you know that you can soar, that there's a hopefulness in this liberation, in this story, that is greater than you can ever imagine." And then he continues to say, "I brought you to myself. Therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenants, you shall be my treasured possession." Do you know that you are the treasured possession of God? How many people in your life every week in some way or another say to you, "You are God's treasured possession"? When do you take authority by the gift of God to say to someone else, "You are God's treasured possession"? Sometimes we need to say that even to those that we're needing to be firm with, and maybe those that we're needing to set some parameters around, our children, our teenagers, sometimes wayward folks like myself. And sometimes I need some direction. But I also need some folks who will say to me, "Paul, you know, you're among those who are God's treasured possession." How different would our world be if people could break through to know how important they are to God and the fact that Jesus Christ was sent to redeem them, and he would have come if they had been the only, he would have come even if they were the only person in the world. You are God's treasured possession. "The whole earth is mine." God is talking about their perspective. "The whole earth is mine, but you shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation." Wow. God must think an awfully lot of us, especially in our knowledge of the universe, that God would take time just to deal with us, especially to deal with us with the gift of his son. And so we come then out of the perspective of this covenant agreement, that I will be your God, you will be my people, that we hear the Ten Commandments. And today we're dealing with God Comes First, the first of the core 10 words. So we'll see it on the screen, and we'll share these words together, kind of reinforcing the fact that God should always be first. Read along with me, if you will. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. As we hear this scripture, we are reminded that we serve a God who is truly awesome. And come gently back from that introduction. I know I may have lost some of you. Come gently back to me and to the importance of this moment, that God comes first. The children of Israel were accustomed, as they traveled through the new land in which they lived, to be tempted by those who were around them. They thought, you know, as they traveled through these developed cities, while they were nomads living in tents, they were people who lived in cities, walled cities, agricultural wealth, society, and they were tempted to kind of go over and say, well, why don't we worship this God? Because look at how prosperous these people are. Look how strong they are. Look how happy they are. Look how their land produces. And God and Moses were constantly saying, no, you're to live culturally to all of this. There are a lot of temptations in our world to worship other gods. And we're at a different place slightly because we know how the world works scientifically to some degree. We know about the systems and how things balance and play off of one another, why the seasons come and go, why it rains. And we know some of that mystery. So we don't need as many gods in our world. But we can easily move, and we're moving, I think, to that kind of Star Trekian place in our world where we are beginning to say, we need to be religious, but maybe we don't need God. We can still be religious. We can have a few moral rules. We can kind of live together. We can still kind of practice this religion, but we really don't need to be connected to the one true God. 74%, I believe, of people in the polls say that I believe in a God. And we get giddy about that in the church, and we're real happy that that many people believe in a God. But there are a lot of false gods, as you know, to believe in. It's not so much that we believe in a God as we come to understand the nature of the God that we worship. And we become the nature of that God. Sometimes people will talk about we all in all the major religions worship the same God, Buddha and Allah and Jehovah and Jesus, and it's like there's this competition that they're having in heaven. But it's more about the nature of God that we are focused on, and our God is unique. The Lord God Jehovah that brings people out of bondage and saves them for the purpose of loving and caring for him. And then God says, this is the people that you are to be if you are to be my people. You shall have no other gods before me. And that doesn't mean that we get to have other gods as long as we keep God as number one. That's a misinterpretation of this scripture. We are to have one God. You are very familiar with some of the powerful gods of our time. Certainly money, sex, violence, all of those are modern gods that we see worshiped quite often and that we are tempted to worship as well. If you Google a hotel on your internet connection, you know how you get inundated with possibilities for reservations after that that just pop up, or if you're interested in a boat or a car, you know, they know somebody's watching, somebody knows. Those false gods just go boom, 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 tempting you over and over and over again. So the false gods are just prevalent, certainly, in our time in such a powerful way. And we get caught up in that temptation to worship other gods. And they are prevalent, and they are certainly powerful. And we know that whenever we worship anyone, any God, except the Lord God of the people of Israel, and when we place anything at the center of our heart in place of our Lord Jesus Christ, then we know that we have a false God, and that we are being invited by the true God to gently come back and to worship the God who is the Creator. This 10 words come from the Hebrew word Decalogue. When the commandments were first given, they were basically two-word phrases, you know, one God, no killing, no adultery, no stealing, no idols. You can break it down to a two-word phrase, the commandments. And so this is why it's known as the 10 core words, or the 10 words that matter. And so there is this infusion of these words that align with the teaching of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, just like the Ten Commandments, were not for everyone. Moses goes up on the mountain, and those people who are consecrated gather around the base of the mountain. Jesus pulls away from the masses, takes his inner core group of his disciples, goes further up on the mountain before he teaches the Sermon on the Mount, because those who have begun to make the spiritual pilgrimages are the ones that are open to receive the 10 words. And Jesus doesn't abbreviate the 10 commandments. He perfects them. The Sermon on the Mount is like the 10 commandments on steroids. Jesus says, you've probably heard it said that you should not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you look lustfully at another human being as to use them or possess them, then you've already broken this commandment. You have said that you've heard it said, you shall not kill, but if you hate in your heart to the extent that you would like to eliminate someone else, or you're so angry with them that you are possessed and taken over by that anger, then you've already committed murder, and you're guilty of it and liable to the commandments. And so Jesus moves this whole process forward. Often we handle spiritual things as if you are on a tennis team and you show up and get your uniform and your canister of tennis balls and your racket, you expect to hear, well, you're to be at Wimbledon at this particular time to play your match, and you know nothing about tennis. You're not going to be in that Wimbledon match, are you? There is this process spiritually to grow, and as we grow, God gives us more and more to handle, allows us to have a broader influence, builds the base more beautifully in our lives, and fills us up not just so we will be complete, but that we can help in completing the spiritual walk of others and the spiritual walk of people who present themselves into our community of the church, and even to go forth out into the world to know that we have something to offer in God's name. I know you've been struggling, as I have this past week, as a couple of celebrities have taken their lives, Anthony and Kate. I don't know them as far as knowing all of their exploits. I know that they've been very successful. They're very wealthy. They're very popular. And I've heard all kinds of ways to kind of deal with the shock of death of these precious people, and heard things like, you know, they really taught us how to live. And but friends, we have to be honest. There's some deficit there. Yes, they did. They were great people in the gods they worshipped of money and fame and success. And so many people worship those gods as well. But those aren't the gods that help us to know how to live and how to die. They're not the gods that connect us with the fact that we are treasures of God. They are not the gods that help us to connect with the Holy of Holies, so that we realize that because of what Christ has done for us, we belong in that sphere of work and operation. Our whole world struggles to find its way today, and this conversation hopefully and the sad demise of their lives will help us to continue to address the epidemic of suicide that has risen 33% across our society and is so prevalent with young people and with our veterans as well. I spoke to a veteran after the earlier service today, and they said, you know, when I seek medical care, it's almost like I'm invisible, that the people who are trying to take care of me, for them it's just a job, and I'm a number or I'm a name, and there's just not that connection. I hear it from you in the civilian world as well that, you know, those in healthcare never look up from their computers to see me. They ask a series of questions, and then they say, you know, the nurse or some assistant will see you outside, and that's it. And everything is diagnosed as a mental health problem. But we are expected and challenged to grow our souls up, to live life soulfully, to embrace the fact that we are a fabulous part of God's creation. And there's a part of us that will never be fulfilled by money and sex and power and violence, that we will fall in love with those gods, every one of us at some time or another, but they're going to quickly burn out, and then they're going to fade away and disappear. And unless we worship a God that's eternal and lasting and more powerful, then it's going to be pretty hard for us to exist and to press forward, especially knowing that for all of us, there are some sufferings and difficult times that are ahead of us. Well, there are some gods that are a little more deceptive than sex and power and violence and money. And I need to spend just a moment talking about the deceptive gods as well. These are the gods that are among the good things that we respect and that we know of God and are meant to point us back to God, or at least exemplify the glory and the power of God. Some of that is just ourselves in thinking that the whole world should revolve around us, and we lift up ourselves rather than lifting up Jesus Christ. Jesus promised, if you lift me up as I was lifted up on the cross, I will draw all the world to me. If you'll just lift me up, if you'll just acknowledge me, if you'll just be among my people, if you'll be there in whatever role and ministry that you feel is right for you, I will use you in the mission that I have. And so lifting up Christ and placing Christ in the center of our lives gets us out of that orbit of thinking that everything should revolve around us. The Bible begins with those words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't say you created the heavens and the earth or that they were created for you. So that should be a real hint that sometimes we can end up worshiping and lifting up our own selves. But the deceptive gods are kind of like the Trojan horse gods. They look like a gift. Sometimes it's love of family, perhaps love of spouse, love of those that we have a great deal of common with, that we have an affinity with. But always we should remind ourselves that God should be the first love. Because when God is the first love, then we are better able to love those that we intend to love. You have known couples in your life that fall in love, and you know, the whole world revolves around that love, and it's beautiful and it's powerful. But I try to always remember in premarital counseling to always say, just remember, love God first. Love God first, and then you'll know how to love your spouse. But if you end up thinking that they can become your all in all, and that they can be your everything, then you're going to be in trouble eventually. Marriages that break up are not necessarily marriages that get off to a rough start. Sometimes they can get off to the most beautiful start in the world. But none of us are ever equipped and are enough to be someone else's complete happiness. But the more we love God, the more we love sacred things and enhance sacred things, the more we are capable of loving. And that love does not take away from the love that we have for someone else. And so there is this deceptive part of how we are seduced by those gods that fly underneath the radar, and sometimes for a long time before we're able to distinguish that they are false gods, that we have put them in the wrong place, that we have forgotten that our love, to love God with our whole heart and soul and mind and spirit, is really to build up the love that we have for those that God has given us to love. We catch a little of the glory of God in that, but it's still not the sense in which we begin to realize that there is some glory that only belongs to God, and that we are stronger in our love. Some of that can be even for good causes. I've seen people who love causes and who are diligently working for some cause. It may be caring for children. It may be sports programs in the community. And they're so in love and have made that cause, sometimes the political cause, so great in their life that they're neglecting their own families. And they need to make a call at home. And there's obviously some need there that is just crying out. And so even something that's a good cause and even someone that we love deeply, they can't occupy that central place. That's why this commandment is so important. Start with God first. And if you'll start there, then life will work out far more in the way that God expects for it to. Chappie's Deli on Perry Hill Road in Montgomery is a great place to have a reasonable lunch. Grace might be here. She may have slipped out. She was here earlier. I slipped away from annual conference to work on my sermon one day early for lunch, and so had things spread out on the table waiting for a friend, chaplain type, to join me, and he comes to the table and says, "Hey, what you doing?" I said, "Well, I've got to preach Sunday, and conference is great, but every once in a while when things kind of die down, I need to get away and figure out what I want to say for Sunday." And he laughed and said, "Well, what are you doing?" And I said, "Well, I'm working with the First Commandment." And we talked for a few moments, and finally he said, "You know, Paul, what are you passionate about? And, you know, what's fulfilling for you? What is your false gods?" And I squirmed a little bit at that point, being a friend, he let me off kind of lightly with that, but still his words kind of pinned me to the wall. And I thought about that after that lunch and after that conversation. What are some of my false gods? I think one of them certainly is the God of comfort, the God of taking sometimes the easy way, the God of security. Those become my God. That kind of prayer beneath the prayer that says, "God, you know, make it easy for me and take care of those who are around me. Not because only I'm concerned about their welfare, but if something happens to them, I know it's going to directly impact me as well. And we're going to be in this tough time. God, you know, I love you, but I also have got these other gods that I'm serving. I haven't heard as deeply as I could hear Christ's words to me, which says, you know, Paul, take up your cross and follow me. Make me the center of your life and put me on the throne of your heart so that you can gain the assurance that all these other gods that you're worshiping don't have to be worshiped. You won't find your security in them. But my friends, the temptation is there, isn't it? One of the news stories that I read this week a little bit of, I love the news, I'm a news junkie, I confess to that, was the guy that had killed, some of you need to maybe close your ears on this, had killed the rattlesnake and had decapitated it. And the rattlesnake ended up, the head biting him, and it almost cost him his life. And as I heard that in the context, as preachers do, everything you hear during the week's in the context of your sermon. You know, this moving of false gods is a lot like that. We can destroy them, and yet, you know, their power is so seductive and beyond reason that we just can't quite comprehend how vicious it really is and how dangerous they are. I've talked to you about my fear of rattlesnakes and trying to deal with them, and I never would destroy one unless it was a matter of life or death, because they have their place in God's kingdom, and I'm certainly not advocating that whatsoever. But at the same time, I just was reminded of the dangerous things that we handle within our lives, to make something besides the Lord God and His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit the very center of our lives. I asked you that same question that was asked of me. Where is your life centered? What fulfills your life? What is your basic pattern? You know, the things that we worry about and fret over, those are really symptoms that underneath there's a false God there. And we don't honor God. I don't honor God, I know, with my life when I'm worried about something that I think I need to be or want to be in control of or maybe protected from, where I'm saying, well, Lord, this journey's okay for everybody else, but, you know, make my journey easy. You know, they're more capable of dealing with all these heavy issues than I am. But to be willing to say, Lord, I trust you, just like Moses, whatever the mission is, I'm in totally. Know that I belong to you. I'm not looking back to Egypt. I'm not getting up a committee to go back to Egypt. No matter how hard things get, we're going forward towards that mission. That's who I want to be and who I pray that I can be. And so I hope that maybe the Holy Spirit has pricked you just a little bit today as you've thought maybe about some of your false gods and maybe about some of your worries and what you fret over and what's so distracting and what steals your energy and your focus and your ability to give your life to the Lord and say, Lord, use me beyond of what you're using me, because I'm going to surrender some things to you and get rid of some false gods so I can give you far more attention and far more love and far more prayer and far more focus than I've been giving, because you are the one true God and you have saved me. You have saved me for this purpose. We don't keep the Ten Commandments because we are going to be saved by them. We keep them because we have been saved. Because we have been liberated and we are free to go on and to go forward, because Jesus Christ is our Savior and we love Him so much and we love His Father so much and the Holy Spirit that we want to live life the very best we can as a gift back to God, as a way of saying thank you, hallelujah, glory to you alone, O God. I pray that as we finish together today and in worship and as we sing, that whatever God you need to release in your life, you will release that God, or pray to the Lord God to help you in that journey and in that work. Let's pray together. God, there's a lot to be frightened of around us, and a lot of gods we worship, trying to protect ourselves and to make our life easier. We worship you, O Lord, but we always are holding back, pushing our grip a little bit tighter around those things that we think give us identity and wealth and purpose. But, oh God, be our God and help us to know that as we perhaps loosen our grip on you sometimes, you just grip us all the harder and all the tighter because you want to hold on to us and you want to be our God and you want to care for us and to provide for us. So help us, we pray, to loosen our grip on the things that we need to turn loose of, those false gods, and help us, we pray, to worship you, not because we feel that keeping these 10 core words will save us, because we've already been saved through Jesus Christ, but that we will keep these commandments and keep these core words that guide us to you and help us to love you and serve you, because we love you and we are grateful to you. In Christ's strong name I pray. Amen.